I didn't know that I was speaking this morning until Friday night. So if any of you read the notice in the local paper that Mr. Woods would be speaking here this morning, I trust you'll be able to survive your disappointment. Just why I'm a speaker to Young People's Congress, I haven't fully found out as yet, unless it is that I'm approaching second childhood at such a rapid degree that they think I'm now in the youth stage, and so it'd be appropriate as a speaker for young people. Now, we're going to announce our subject before we read the text. It may be a hazardous thing to do. We're going to speak this morning about love at the crossroads. Mr. Woods spoke last night a great, very wonderfully about love. Love at the crossroads. We think we all know about love. But the Word of God has a great deal to say about it. Now, lest you should think we're indulging in the sensational with such a subject, we'll now read the portion before us, and from the same book that Brother Woods spoke from last evening. In fact, I was a bit worried. I went up to him after his message and said, "Look here, Brother Wood, I've been intending to speak tomorrow morning from that same first epistle of John. And I hope we'll be breaking into your continuity of thought." He said, "Go right ahead. That'll be perfectly all right." So then he turned to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15, 16, and 17. 1 John 2, verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world..." Now I wonder what's in the world. My, some people think there's a tremendous amount in the world. Now here, summarized. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now, perhaps we first better define love. Sometimes people speak and others do not know what they're speaking about. A certain congressman addressed a large audience. A man was telling a friend he'd heard Congressman so-and-so. "What did he speak about?" "He didn't tell us." Now, we're going to tell you what we're going to speak about. And define love. It's hard to define love. You know, some very simple things in this world are difficult of definition. We're enjoying these electric lights. Can any of you give a very clear, lucid definition of electricity? Or of fire? Or light? Or color? We won't go into electronics, but think of these common things. They're difficult to define. We enjoy them, we use them, but it's hard to explain them. I remember hearing the late William Jennings Bryan speak one time, and he spoke for 2 hours. It seemed like 20 minutes. We're not following his precedent. Don't be careful. About love. Now he said a scientist cannot explain love until he's fallen in love. And then, he's not scientific until he gets out of it. So you see, some things are very, very difficult of definition. Love. The strongest word is used for love in these verses. Our brother Stacy Woods told us last night there are three words in Scripture that are translated love in the Authorized Version. And the word used in these verses which we've read is the strongest of those words. It's the word that is always applied to the love of God. Not some little sentimental affection, some characteristic of fellowship, but the deep, wondrous love of God. It's the very word you have in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I think it was Spurgeon said that little word so was the biggest word in the language. For it measures the love, the immeasurable love of God. The same word is used, you remember, in 1 John 4:9-10 that our brother read last night. If this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live for him. Through him, herein is love, not that we love God. We didn't at first. God was not in all our thoughts. We hated God. He didn't love us because we were so lovely, such charming, delightful people. We love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in that wonderful rhapsody of praise, in the opening verses of the book of the Revelation, we read, unto him that loved us, it's really loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Well, if we define love, I don't believe we have. But we're speaking about the love, the affection of God for a lost and ruined world. And there is love that goes out to those whom he has saved. For Brother Woods expressed last night how God's love isn't self-centered. It delights in pouring itself out upon the objects of that love. Now, in the second place, let us look at the despotism of love. Did you ever regard love as a despot? Is there something despotic about love? We naturally shrink from any thought of a despot. But man is largely the slave of his affections. Now, you think that over and see if it isn't true. You're the slave of the things that you love. Love is the dominant passion in mankind. People say, oh, intellect, that's the greatest thing. Well, now, intellect is simply the confidential advisor, the private informer for love. The intellect gets you the facts, the things love wants to know. And then what about volition, the will? Well, the will is but the executor of love's decree. Your will isn't the sovereign that holds out the swing of the scepter over every other faculty of your personality. Not at all. The will carries out love's decrees. So the great thing is love. And the Word of God has so much to say about love. And in the Christian life, love plays such a prominent part. It's been our sad privilege to speak at a great many funeral services. I remember one time I preached the funeral service of a Christian woman, a widow, who had raised a large family of children after her husband had died. She had sacrificed tremendously, worked early and late, and finally reared that little family. But, in a sense, she paid the price for the overwork, the overexertion, and died rather early. Now, a great many people came to the funeral, and we noticed or heard a great many expressions about this dear woman. What do you think they were saying when people come along and say, "Oh, what wonderful willpower. Didn't she have a powerful will?" That wasn't what they said. They said, "What wonderful love she had. The love of that which shone out above the other elements." Now, the function of the will is to choose, but the choice is determined by the preference of love. Hence, the will becomes the servant of the heart. Now, that may be contrary to a great deal of modern philosophy and psychology and so on, but it's quite in keeping with the Word of God. Listen, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Is that true? Suppose your heart is filled with wealth, getting money, more money, more money. What will you speak about? That which comes from the heart, that fills the heart. Suppose your heart is filled only with pleasure and the seeking for the pleasures of this world. What will your lips speak about? Pleasure, pleasure. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Suppose, dear young friends, your heart is filled with Christ. He's dwelling in your heart by faith. What will issue from your lips? You'll speak about that one who fills your heart. For from within, out of the heart of man, that is the natural man, proceedeth. And then the Lord gives a list of 13 or 14 sins that proceed out of the heart of man. Now, love is essential to true knowledge. It takes more than willpower to make a student. There's an old Spanish proverb which is not true at all. It says the love of the divine is impossible. Now, I've seen a few examples of so-called human love that I rather think the Spanish proverb would be perfectly true about. We've not only officiated at a number of funerals, but at also a number of weddings. Now, this is not a commercial. And, of course, love, a wedding is supposed to be the culmination of love. I read a definition of a marriage the other day. It said it's the Keeley cure for the intoxication of love. Well, I don't think that's an adequate definition. But, so I've seen some cases where you would think that love was without knowledge. There's an old saying, love is blind. I've seen a few cases where I think that's true. Not only blind, but deaf and dumb and halt and maimed as well. But that true love is a very wise thing and a very intelligent thing. You remember there used to be a certain cereal that had as its trade slogan, "Tell me what you eat and I will tell you what you are." You remember that? I think it was Grape Nuts, wasn't it? We could change that and paraphrase it. Tell me what you love, and I will tell you what you are. If your love is for money, you'll be avaricious. If your love is for learning, you'll become educated. If your love is for fleshly lust, you'll become unchaste. If your love is for God, you'll become godly, God-like. And Christianity is very distinctive for the high place which it gives to the affection. It goes deeper than the religions and moralities of this world. And it's not satisfied merely with principles, but love must have an object upon which to express itself. And so the Word gives us much instruction about love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength. strength, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul. Loving God with the totality of our being. Keep thy heart with all diligence. O the mightiest guard at your hearts, young folks. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. God said of a certain one, thy heart is not right in the sight of God. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Oh, you'd say it would be his mind, wouldn't it? Well, now, facts are presented to the intellect, but the heart grasps those facts and receives them by the will, the one who is presented, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the constancy of love is essential to spiritual growth. Again, some forms of human love is not very lasting. I've known of a few cases of young fellows who were heart smashers, oh, a couple of girls too, and they'd be very much in love for a few weeks, and then it was all over. It was centered on someone else. Something like the sailor who went into a gift shop to get some greeting cards, and the clerk showed him one. It said on something like this, to the only girl in all the world. She says, give me six of these, please. There's a constancy of divine love, and there should be a constancy in the Christian's love. The first mark of spiritual declension is not intellectual error or moral lacking, but it's expressed in the words found in the letter to the Ephesians in Revelation 2. Nevertheless, I am somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Left. A willing departure from it. So we told some of the class the other day, it isn't losing thy first love. You've left it. If you lose a thing, you do not know where it is. If you've left it, you know where it is, and you can know where to return. Now, having seen something about the despotism of love, in the third place, may we consider the directions which love may take. The two courses are open. Love truly stands at the crossroads. And we think especially of you, many of you young people, and perhaps in your mind you're thinking right now, that's true of me. Which course shall I take? Here are two courses before me. Which shall be the course? The world is attracting young people. Oh, the lure and the glamour of this world. And God is attracting. Christ is attracting. And love stands at the crossroads. Thou thinkest that love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Again, let us be perfectly clear and know what we're talking about when we say the world. For again, there might be misunderstandings. He's certainly not speaking of the world of nature. The beautiful green grass, the lovely mountains, beautiful sunsets, and all the wonders of the natural world round about us. I love to look at the beauties and glories of nature. And for instance, you're standing in Yosemite and looking up those like El Capitan, and think of the vastness of it, or some of the other great mountains, and think how wonderful is our Creator. The physical things in this world, the physical creation, testifies and witnesses to the fact there must be a God to create it. Nor is it speaking about the heavens. For this book tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. You know, when you get out here, Greenwood Hills, waiting those city lights, you know the stars are brighter if you see them before 11 o'clock. How brilliant they are. And as you look up and see those myriad stars and think, the one that made them all is my Savior. Do you know the number of the stars? We read in the book of Psalms, He knoweth the number of the stars. I don't. Every time they invent a new telescope, they find a vast a thousands more stars. But He knows. And more than that, how many stars can you name? I remember as a boy, our mother had a book, got a big atlas on astronomy, and she taught us boys the names of a few stars, Jupiter and Saturn and Venus and a few of them. But I don't know the names of very many. And doubtless multitudes of them are not named as far as man is concerned. But you know there's one who knows the names of them all. And that's the one who knows my name and yours. He calleth his own sheep by name. Always great love for us. And so as we look at the stars, we think of that wonderful one who made them. And so a proper contemplation of nature has a humbling effect upon it. Listen, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Yes, it impresses us with the greatness and wonder and glory of our Creator. And then we think, that great Creator became my Savior because He loved me. So studying the natural world certainly is not going to make us nature worshippers or pantheists or anything of that kind. Nor does it refer to the world of humanity. We know that God so loved the world, that is, the world of mankind, He gave His Son to die for it. And we, if the love of God is in our hearts, we too will love the lost world and seek to bring the gospel of redeeming grace to those who are lost in sin. Certainly that's not what's in view. Nor must necessarily be the vocational world. We're to be diligent in business. Nor all of these three things are not what is included in the text, but refers to the present world system, which is under the dominance of an evil one. The Lord Jesus called the devil the prince of this world. And rightly so. And he's still reigning as prince. Now there are limits to his reign. Granted that. But remember this. He's the prince of this world. He's the usurper. He wrested the scepter from the first Adam. But someday, the last Adam will destroy him. Alexander McLaren, that great preacher of last generation, said, worldliness is the tyranny of the present. The effective power of something present in opposition to something to come. The spirit of childhood carried into manhood. Your little children think only of the present. They don't plan much for the future. And in childhood, there's not a proper sense of values. And so it is oft times with people in this world. They take the tinsel of present things and barter it for the eternal things. For instance, you give a little child a bright, brilliant, noisy rattle, offering either that or a $10 bill. Which will he grab? The bright rattle. And the brighter it is, the more quickly will he grab it. And so oft times, people here in this world are grasping the things that quickly pass away and turning their backs upon the eternal things. Now there's another direction that love may take. Love not the world, but love God. Devotion to God. The heart yielding itself to God. We must know Him to love Him. And we must love Him to know Him. And love to God is possible through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we accept Christ as our Savior, His love, God's love, is shed abroad in our hearts. Our brother quoted that verse, Romans 5:5, last night. One translation gives it, is poured out like a torrent. Think of a Niagara and Victoria and all the other great waterfalls just pouring out. God's love poured out like a torrent in these hearts of ours. It's wondrous love. And so if the love of God is thus filling our hearts will go out in response to Him. Not because He demands it, but because our hearts crave the object of our love. If someone has done something very wonderful for you, a great kindness, perhaps, or maybe a physician, has cured you of what was thought to be an incurable disease. Do you have any degree of just ordinary affection, but respect and desire to be pleasing to that person? Wouldn't you do anything for that person that he might desire, if you could, because of what he's done for you? And all think, young people, after all he's done for you and me, how can I do less than give him my best? After all, he's done for me. Now, quickly, in the fourth place, the decision of love which determines the direction it's going to take. Love at the crossroads, now it's a decision. This is an individual decision. If one of us makes this decision, each one stands at the crossroads. And in the Christian life, there are a great many decisions. We don't just make, as far as our Christian life is concerned, because it starts with a decision. But we have decisions all along the pathway. And it's addressed to every Christian. Love not the world. These are the things that are in the world. Now, we're not to be hermits and recluses. A hermit cannot escape the world. You know, back in the Dark Ages, some very sincere people, no doubt they were, they thought, well, the way to get away from the world, get in some mountain cave. And there will be entirely separated from it and all of its allurements. But you take part of the world with you. And that's not God's way at all. In other words, a Christian is like a ship at sea. The ship is in the water, but the water is not in the ship. It's a bad thing when it gets inside the ship. We are in the world. You're in the world, the Lord says. That means we're in the water, the sea. But you're not of the world. The world is not in you. And that makes the great and the tremendous difference. In it, but not of it. Then it's an inevitable decision. The law of human nature, that two supreme affections cannot reign in the heart at the same time. You cannot love two supremely at the same time. Love for the world and love for God are mutually exclusive. For instance, James says in chapter 4, verse 4, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You can love God with all your heart, strength, mind, and soul, and also the world. We must love something. We cannot be neutral. And you will love either God or the world. You remember it is said of a certain disciple, Demas. Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. What a sad, sad statement that was. His love got on the wrong object, on Christ, on the things of the world. And then it's a very important decision. The most important decision perhaps we can make after we're really saved and accepted Christ. Eternal issues are the outcome. The world cannot gratify the soul. You remember the Lord said to the woman of Sychar, he that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. And he might have added, again, and again, and again, and again. You see the devotees of pleasure going to the wells of this world, or rather the broken cisterns of this world, crowding night after night again and again and again, and they leave it unsatisfied. He that drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. It'll be in him a well of water springing up unto life eternal. Now how can I make this important decision? I'm a slave and bound by the world and its lust, perhaps someone's thinking. Will we realize our helplessness? We realize that we are sinners. And then we cast ourselves upon one mightier than ourselves. He saves us. We're changed and transformed. We become partakers of the divine nature. And the love of God now is in our hearts. How wondrous is that love. I wonder, young friends, can each one of you say, I love the Lord Jesus because he loved me. And my great desire in life is to live for his praise, his glory, to honor the one who did so much for me. Well, now in the fifth and last place, the destiny which the decision of love determines. So we think of this decision of love as when you first accept Christ, or as you're going on through life and deciding constantly for him. The most convincing reason, if not the most important, why we should not love the world and its lusts, and why we should love God and love him supremely, is because of the eternal results of loving God and the temporal results of loving the world. Now it's presented in the text. The passing world. The world passeth away. Do we really believe that? Well, in a sense, even the material world is passing away. The geologists tell us that the mountains are not really eternal. They speak of young mountains, middle-aged mountains, and old mountains. For instance, these mountains around here are older, supposedly, than the Rockies. They've been worn down, rounded, and so on, not as ragged and jagged and so on as the Rockies, which are supposed to be younger mountains. Now, every page of the book of nature bears this watermark. The world passeth away, and the Word of God agrees with that exactly. Not only does the material world pass away, but you might say the political world is passing away. You know, history is, I wouldn't say entirely, but quite largely, the obituary of empires and the epitaph of kings and captains and great men. When we turn our eyes to the pages of the past, we see one vast procession of empires, kingdoms, commonwealths, republics, since their first world federation on the plains of Shinar at Babel, on until the present time. thrones here on earth are not eternal. Many of us can remember how the last generation or so, great many crowns have slipped from kings' heads. Scepters have slipped from their powerless fingers, and their thrones have toppled and fallen. Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Persia, Greece, Rome, in their crumbling ruins, are buried evidence of the fact the world passeth away. The intellectual world, in a sense, passes away. Succeeding schools of philosophy and thought disprove the assured results of the scholarship of the former generation oftentimes. New discoveries give the lie to the things of the past. And the word says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the others bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Then the social world is passing away. Its customs, its practices, buried civilizations witness to that fact. And the people of the world are passing away. In a sense, earth is one vast cemetery. The more people beneath its surface than on its surface. You know, you young people, this doesn't perhaps impress you so much, but after you get past the 70, are you going to think 10 more years? I'll be 80. Not very many people live beyond 80, comparatively speaking. Of course, I hope to. Both my parents did. But when I was 20, 10 years, I'd only be 30. 10 more, I'd only be 40. What's yet? But now, time is drawing to its close. And the things of this earth are passing. The great names of earth are chiefly found upon its tombs. One of the emperors of Constantinople, when he was crowned, he would have a mason come with a piece of marble, and part of the coronation ceremony, he would inscribe his name on this a piece of marble to be placed on his grave. Yes, they pass away. The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that welfare gave, with alike the inevitable hour, the paths of glory, as earthly glory, where do they lead? To the grave. Now, occasional reflection on such a subject may have a salutary effect upon us. It makes us think of the eternal things, and gives a true perspective of life. Otherwise, we might spend our lifetime picking the passing flowers of earth that wilt in our hands and forfeit the eternal things. The unchristian view of this passing world may lead to such a gospel as the desolation of Buddha, but he left a man. His great hope was not something in the future, but extinction of being. What a hopeless thing. The lusts of the world also pass away, and the capacity to enjoy them passes away, can no longer be gratified. Now think, for instance, of, say, a liquor addict. And suppose he's confined somewhere, he still has the desire, but no means of fulfilling it. I doubt not that the unsaved and lost eternity will have their wicked desires and appetites and passions, but no possibility of gratification. Desire may be turned sometimes into loathing with overindulgence, but in eternity there's no means of gratification. The late Emperor William of Germany, like to some of you, said that one of the saddest sights was to see a prince who'd gone through everything. Be nothing new for him. Nothing to give him any enjoyment. Solomon said much the same. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The passing things of earth and the things of sin. Lord Byron, when 37 years of age, at his deathbed wrote, "My days are in the yellow leaf. The flower, the fruit of life is gone." Think of it. At 37, the flower, the fruit of life, gone. The world the cattle and the grain are mine alone. And if I didn't repent and believe on Christ, they would be his forever and ever. But think of the permanence of the other choice. But he that doeth the will of God abide forever. The thought of permanence is connected with God, the great eternal I am. And so from the fleeting mist of earth, we turn to the eternal rock of ages, towering all the wrecks of time. All of earth is passing away, but thou, O God, remainest. Thy years shall never fail. Abiding forever means more than simply endless existence. Eternal life is more than endless existence. The devil will exist forever. The wicked will exist forever. But eternal life is a quality of being as well as duration. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's epitomized in the thought, forever with the Lord. And what's involved in doing the will of God? Accepting him, his Son, as our Savior. Then walking by faith, giving our life over unto him for his praise and glory. In other words, it's living with God, submitting the life to God, yielding our love to him that loved us and gave himself for us. A certain worldling poet wrote this to be put on his tombstone. His name was writ in water. How sad. But think of it. Our names, if we're children of God, are written where they'll not pass away like water. Written on his hands, engraven yonder in the glory. So let us lift our eyes to the towering Gibraltar of the eternal God, obedience to whom is man's highest duty and greatest joy, and for whose glory all the sons of men should strive. On the rock of deity we stand there, and on that rock we inscribe such names, green it, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, Daniel, and a host of others. And there's still room for more names. Where will your name be engraven? Which of these two destinies, young folks, will be yours? As your love stands today at the crossroads, which one will you take? Once more may there ring in your ears the words of our text. If you forget all I've said, do not forget the text. The world passeth away, and the lusts thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. One has beautifully written, Almighty Savior, who have I on whom to fix my heart and eye in heaven above but thee? Oh, what were all its music sweet, its mansions fair, its golden street, if thee I could not see? Thou art my title to that place, my plea before the Father's face, if thee I am made nigh. Accepted in himself alone, I stand complete before the throne. As thou art, so am I. My one desire on earth, thou art. The object of my longing heart, with thee I'm satisfied. I wonder, dear young friends, are we truly satisfied with the Lord Jesus? A pilgrim on to heaven I go, for thou art there to all below. With thee I'm crucified. Lord, help me fully to resign my wayward will, thinking of the crossroads, see, my wayward will, and yield to thine, while through this world I roam. Increase each day my love to thee, and glorify thyself in me, till thou shalt call me home. Forever with the Lord, abide forever.